Now we're going to listen to Brother Nomad on this subject, proper handling of judicial matters. For this part, brothers, you'll need to take out your KS 91 textbook. And also, I believe your secretary was to provide you with the S 77 form that we notified the branch office of this fellowship name and this association. So we'll need those things. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 7. That's the beginning of this material. There it says we need to learn to do good, search for justice, set right the oppressor, render judgment for the fatherless boy, plead the cause of the widow. Last summer, as we were reviewing the first part of our Isaiah prophecy book, on page 27 in paragraph 12, made a comment on this expression about search for justice. And there the paragraph mentioned, it says, Jehovah does not merely say, render justice, but it says, search for justice. Then the comment, it says, even experienced elders need to make a thorough search of God's word. Why? Well, it says, in order to find a just course in some complex matters. Well, that's what we're talking about here this morning, under others, searching for Jehovah's justice, making sure we're rendering proper decisions. So it's not just a matter of how many times we've served on the judicial committee and our vast experience at that, but as the Bible's suggesting here, we need to search for justice, which means taking the time to do the necessary research. Through the Bible, through the Society's publications, through letters that we have in our files on certain issues. And then after prayerfully reviewing those things, now we try to adapt that information to this particular case at hand. Not trying to correlate that with another one we dealt with 2 years ago and had some similarities, but just looking at this case for its own merit and using the information that we've been able to research. And being able to do so, we'll be able to render that proper judgment, will we not, in this particular case. So today, we're going to review actually five facets of our judicial committee matters. In fact, we're going to be reviewing units 5A and A, B, and C in about 40 minutes. And so we're going to be looking at these five areas then, brothers. When to form a committee, who should serve on it, how to identify repentance, how to report to the branch office, and then finally how to live restrictions. And it'll be a good review for us, especially when we know that we have to deal with cases like this, and we know we have to make announcements at times to the congregation, such as sometimes making this one. This is to inform you that John's witness has been reproved by a judicial committee and has demonstrated repentance. So by our being thorough here with these three units, A, B, and C, hopefully it will inspire confidence in the congregation that we made the correct decision. The fact that they're not disfellowshipped, they're not going to be a threat to the congregation. And the fact that they have been reproved, remained allowed in the congregation, they're going to expect to see this person return to full spiritual recovery as a brother or sister in the congregation. Let's see how we can do that then by following the instructions here in the textbook. So now, the first area, when to form a judicial committee. And by the way, we'll be giving you a lot of references, page references that we want you to turn to in your textbook, and we'll make some comments on these areas. So first of all, now, again, when to form a judicial committee. Well, now, of course, that would be when report comes back to the elders, gently through the presiding overseer, that there's been an alleged case of serious wrongdoing. And, of course, that would fit the description in our KS textbook from pages 92 to 96, right, brother? That lists the offenses that would require the use of a judicial committee. What if we're uncertain whether or not this particular case involves judicial action. If we look at the pages, we wonder, does it really fit one of these areas that's described here? Well, if we're uncertain, there are actually four things that we set out to do to determine it. Number one, we need to do further research. Two, we need to check with other experienced elders in the area, maybe a neighboring congregation, but of course not mentioning the person's name or names, right, but situation. The third would be to speak with the circuit overseer, and then finally, if that's still a difficulty, then we need to contact the branch office. Now, we also recognize that not all cases require a judicial committee. In fact, turn your textbooks to page 93. And if you notice in paragraph 1, it mentions such minor uncleanness can be handled at the discretion of an elder or two. It does not require a judicial hearing. Well, brothers, that would probably fit the description of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Like Paul said there, brothers, even though a man takes some false step before he's aware of it, you who have spiritual qualifications try to readjust such a man. So again, we're talking about minor cases of uncleanness here that could again be handled by an elder or two. Also, what about the thought here of Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17? Do we immediately get involved, even if it involves a case of fraud or slander? Well, no, we've been instructed, first of all, let the two work it out between them. See if they can resolve it. If not, we will go to the second stage, which may involve one of us to be that impartial witness as they sit down again to try to resolve this matter. Then, of course, if it went to the third stage of Matthew 18, then that would involve a judicial committee. But prior to that, it would not involve a judicial committee. Or it could even be a serious case of sin. In your textbook now on page 97 and paragraphs 3 through 7, it discussed some situations there where, again, it may not require a judicial committee even though it is of serious nature. For example, what about this, brothers? What if a brother came to you and admitted that on one occasion in the privacy of his own home, he drank to the excess that he became drunk? It wasn't publicly, nobody else knew about it, except maybe his wife, but nobody was aware of that. It only happened one time. Well, that would be an example, wouldn't it, of the fact that one elder that he came to could give him strong counsel and hopefully to help him that he would never do that again. However, if you notice on paragraphs 5 and 6, why would it be good to let the presiding overseer know that the brother has come to you and you cared for him? Well, the fact is that possibly this has happened before, and he's gone to another elder and admitted drunkenness, or maybe other sins along with that. So now it's not just one case, is it, brothers? Now it's becoming a practice of sin and may require a judicial committee. Or at least, if this is his first time that this has happened to him, the presiding overseer will be aware of that, so down the road again, if it would occur, he'd be fully aware of the situation. All right, now moving on to page 111. Now, notice what it says before forming a judicial committee. Be sure the evidence is acceptable. So we may only have one witness, so would we need a judicial committee? So again, we need to make sure we have the evidence to substantiate the report that's come to us. And so notice the subheading here, what kind of evidence is acceptable? Well, of course, the oral admission before two witnesses would be acceptable. Also, a written signed confession could be accepted with this caution that we make sure it's the person who did the wrongdoing that wrote the letter and signed the letter. So we would need to confirm that this is indeed the person. Also, if you notice there, the scripture at John chapter 8, verse 17, is cited there in that first paragraph under that subheading. And that's where Jesus says, also in your own law it is written, referring to the law, the Mosaic law, he says, the witness of two men is true. So we would need to have then, as indicated by Jesus, two credible witnesses to establish the person's guilt, but there's no confession and two credible witnesses. Now, what about this situation? What if there are witnesses to separate occasions, but actually the same sin? For example, if several brothers saw another witness smoking, but in different locations, different settings, and that each of them saw the person alone, could we collectively take them together and have a case? Well, the answer would be yes. Yes, that would be substantial evidence to form a judicial committee. And of course, the reminder, brothers, that if we only have one witness, do we have a judicial case? No, but we still should explore it, shouldn't we, to make sure that we've done the extent that we can. Now, page 109 of your textbook. Page 109. Look at paragraph 2, brothers, when it comes to forming judicial committees. Who decides that? It says, before forming a committee, notice it says, elders determine if the accusation has substance, then go down to 1, 2, 3, 4, the fourth paragraph to that. If a judicial committee is needed, elders who are present at the Kingdom Hall should determine which elders will serve on the committee. So apparently, in some congregations, this is not being done. It's being decided by a couple brothers, or it's being decided by the service committee, congregation service committee. But you notice in forming a judicial committee, it's the body of elders' decision. In fact, we remember serving one congregation some years ago where the presiding overseer and a close friend of his on the body, they took care of a lot of the problems of the congregation. Things came up to him and they filtered through the presiding overseer, right? And so he and his brother would take it upon themselves to investigate things. And many of these they've been handled. And as it was investigated, that actually some of these situations that they took care of, just two of them were judicial matters, and even involving family members. Well, you can only imagine the shock it was to the body of elders when they found out that some of these things had been going on without their recognition. And the damage that it came to the congregation that some of these things were not handled sufficiently, theocratically. So again, the importance here, again, of recognizing the body's decision here. Now, page 104 of your textbook, paragraphs 9 through 13. Brothers, this considers the thought, if wrongdoing occurs in not just your congregation, but it filters into others, neighboring congregations. So again, we have publishers from neighboring congregations involved in the same wrongdoing. How do we handle that? Well, if you notice here in the textbook, each congregation that has a member from their congregation that's been involved in wrongdoing, that we have to form a judicial committee of our own, don't we, and handle it for the member in our respective congregation. Then what would we do? Well, as suggested here in on page 104, it would be good if the committees could meet jointly together at one location, one kingdom hall, where we could have all the parties that were involved in the wrongdoing present. And what would we do? Well, with all the committees present, we would be able then to hear the testimony of each individual in the presence of one another. So that would be the persons who committed the wrongdoing as several of them could be brought in together, and of course individually you'd want to question them. And why would we want to do it this way? Well, turn your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 18. And look at verse 13. If anyone is replying to a matter before he hears it, and then notice in verse 17, the end of the scripture it says, and certainly searches him through. So what is the Bible suggesting here when we're in the position of judging others, investigating? Well, we want to be thorough, don't we, brothers? We want to hear the whole matter. And everyone being present, each committee being present, they would be able to hear as everybody else did, and being able to render proper judgments. And go over to chapter 25. In fact, you might want to add that to your listing there on page 104. You might want to add Proverbs 25:8. Because there the scripture is, do not go forth to conduct a legal case, for those brothers hastily. In the past, we've heard of situations like this where there have been parties in neighboring congregations, and the brothers have not collectively gotten together like this. In fact, in some cases, they haven't even communicated to the neighboring congregation when there's a person involved in their congregation. Well, it's not really doing what the Bible says here, that we're not thorough in being able to examine these things. So that would be good to do. Now, what would happen after we had all the information presented, all the facts that would come out from interviewing these individuals involved? Now, what would we do? Well, each individual committee then would separate, and they would consider the information pertaining to the brother or sister that they're dealing with in their congregation, and then they would need to render a decision. Now, here's an interesting point that you'll want to put in the bottom of page 104. If you could, if you added this to your textbook, in a situation like this involving several congregations. The comment is, committees should check with one another before reaching a decision. Committee should check with one another before reaching a decision. Committee should check with one another before reaching a decision. Why would it be good to do that, brothers? Well, have you ever heard that in a situation like this, one congregation, they've announced that the person in their congregation has been disfellowshipped, and the other person involved in this act has been privately reproved? No announcement made from the platform. So the point that they're making is, if the judgments rendered differ in certain respects, there must be good reason for it. And so again, it would be good to communicate with one another before a public announcement is made from the platform. Okay, very good. Let's move on now to the second theory here under consideration, and that is, who can serve on a judicial committee? And we're on page 109 of our textbook. And paragraph number 7. And we had already read that paragraph where it mentioned that the elders make the decision, right? So how do we do that, brothers? When we get together, and do we open it up just to volunteers? Someone might say, well, I'll tell you what, I've been on the last three committees. I think it's my turn to step out. Some of the other brothers ought to step up. Or let's see, the presiding overseer kind of goes around the room and says, you were on the last one, you on the last one. You haven't been on any for a while. It's your turn, brother. Is that how we try to do that? Well, no, it should actually be determined by what? Well, what we're dealing with, the case at hand. And of all our brothers, who would be the most experienced to handle this case? We want the most qualified brothers on each case to volunteer and to be recommended by the body to care for this situation. Now, what about newer elders? How would they be worked into this? As soon as they're appointed, we put them on the next committee. Or we let them be used as observers, head observers watching to take place. Well, no, that's not what's being recommended. Now, wouldn't it make sense that we would put them on a committee that would be less complex, right, brothers? It's not an issue involving fraud and slander and some of these things that take experienced elders to deal with, but again, things that with a little research, a little time, a little effort with working with a couple of experienced elders would make him up to speed, so to speak, of being able to serve on a judicial committee. Now, it's interesting, when we get reports of wrongdoing, isn't it true that generally two brothers are appointed by the body of elders to investigate? Now, would it seem that we need to think about the case at hand, and even those brothers that we choose would be experienced men in this particular area, because isn't it true that probably these two brothers will be two of the three that will serve on the judicial committee? So generally the investigating brothers are on the judicial committee. Now the only exception to that would be the case involving Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If the brother was actually the one that was in the second phase of the, you know, Matthew 18, where he actually was the impartial witness that went and heard the two discuss this, and it wasn't resolved, and now it's going to step three, which involves the judicial committee. Now, that brother couldn't serve on the committee, could he? But it's because he would actually be one of the witnesses, wouldn't he? Because he's actually heard them discuss this. He knows some of the facts. And so he would serve in the capacity as a witness. All right, one more point here, and that is on page 150, paragraph 1. 150, paragraph 1. And just to re-qualify here, who should be on the judicial committee? Notice the first paragraph. It's pretty straightforward here, isn't it, brothers? Where it says, and now if who is related to the accused person has been in business with him or has had a special friendship with him should not normally serve on the committee. Why not? Well, we're all imperfect, aren't we, brothers? And we're open to a little bias. And it could work both ways, couldn't it? We could be a little soft when it comes to making some allowances for the person if we're very close friends, business dealings. On the other hand, maybe our business dealings didn't turn out so well, so we kind of have an axe to grind. So we're a little tougher on this person because of that. So you can see why it would be good for us to step out. And sometimes it hasn't always been the case. I know one situation with a reinstatement, and one of the brothers on the committee, he was the stick in the mud, so to speak, of not letting this person be reinstated. And as we investigated, was the fact is that this sister was married to his brother-in-law and left his brother-in-law. And so he still had feelings about when the sister should come back into the organization. And so, again, it was biased, wasn't it? It was impartial. Or it was partial on his part, I guess, especially his viewpoint. Okay, very good. So that answers the question of who can serve on a judicial committee. Let's move on now to a very important area, and that is identifying genuine repentance. And this is probably the most difficult part of our work as brothers. Identifying genuine repentance. Turn to page 114 of your textbook. And paragraphs 8 through 12 actually answer the question about what is true repentance. Look at the bold paragraph there, I believe it's paragraph 8. It says, repentance is generally manifested by works that befit repentance, and here's the point, either before or during the committee's hearing. So that's our intent, isn't it? If we don't see repentance prior to the meeting, that's what we're trying to do, everybody. Our meeting is we're trying to bring this person to his senses. We know it's manifesting a fruitage of repentance. Now, defining repentance, you might direct your attention to a watchtower. In fact, at the very top there on the page, there are some references already, the 81 Watchtower, the Insight Book, Volume 2. But you notice there, well, actually, there's probably some other references that you've added because of business of traveling overseas. But can you add this one, the 92 Watchtower, September 15th, page 10? 92 Watchtower, September 15th, page 10. And let me just read the comment there. It says, true repentance, its definition from Webster's Third New International Dictionary is this, to turn from sin out of penitence for past wrongdoings, or feel regret or contrition for what one has done or omitted to do. So again, you have the reference, you have that definition there. The Watchtower continues, it says, a truly repentant person would show remorse over any reproach, sorrow, or problems his sin has brought on Jehovah's name and organization. The repentant wrongdoer would also produce corresponding fruit, performing works that befit repentance. Well, that's what we're looking for, everybody's works that befit repentance. An example of that is in that 81 Watchtower, the September 1st, that's cited there at the top of the page, pages 24 through 26. In fact, on paragraph 21 of that watch chart says, if he sinned against an individual, has he confessed his sin to that person and asked for forgiveness? For example, in a case involving adultery, has he made confession to his innocent mate and asked forgiveness? And then he mentioned this is an example of a work befitting repentance. And then in the 1973 Watchtower, if I would add this to the 1973 Watchtower, the June 1st issue, page 351. 73 Watchtower, June 1st, page 351. It says, yes, a Christian is under obligation to make known his transgression to the innocent mate. Goes on to mention that this acknowledges a genuine professed repentance on his part. It says, adultery is a defilement of the marriage bed and is serious enough to allow the innocent maid to get a divorce and to be scripturally free to remarry. Hence, the innocent maid has every right to know what has happened. So here again, that would show that they're repentant. They're allowing their innocent maid full knowledge of their sin and what they have done, and allowing them then to make the decision whether or not they're going to, you know, put them aside or continue with them. And here's something else, brothers, to keep in mind. Let's see. I want to give you another reminder here from the Inside Book. Hopefully you brothers have this recorded, just to further refining of repentance. Inside Book, Volume 2, page 771. Remember, this point was added to our textbook. The extent to which the person has deviated from righteousness may be major or minor. Logically, the degree of regret should be commensurate with the degree of deviation. So again, that should help us to measure repentance. Also, we added this to our textbook, also from the same source, the Inside Book, Volume 2. A changed viewpoint or disposition marked by a rejection of the past or intended course or action as now undesirable. So we're looking for that in the person, aren't we? That they rejected, undesirable, never to return, they hated, they loathed it. And of course, the effects that that has had on Jehovah, the congregation, and his family. Now here's a trend that seems to be developing among some congregations, is the fact that brothers that are serving on judicial committees are having additional meetings from the original hearing. And apparently they're doing this with the purpose in mind of giving the person time to repent, so to speak. And the point that's being made is that this is totally inappropriate. And now the question is raised, why, when might it be necessary to have an additional meeting with this person? Well, turn to page 115 of your textbook. And notice on paragraph 4, apparently some have gotten the idea of having additional meetings for this reason. Paragraph 4 says, on occasion it may take more than one meeting, notice, for reproof to reach the wrongdoer's heart and move him to repentance. So again, some have deducted from that, well, that's what we need to do. Give them a chance. Give them a chance. Maybe next meeting, they'll come back and they'll be repentant. And in between, we'll let them have time to come to the meetings and, you know, do those things to show some works of repentance. However, the organization is clarifying that, brothers, and here's the statement that they're making. Generally, it is not necessary to meet repeatedly with the wrongdoer. However, in some cases, the committee might feel the need to meet with him again if some details or factors were not clearly defined. Another meeting might clarify matters, enabling the committee to reach a decision that gives due consideration to all the factors involved. So was anything in there about giving them more time to repent? No. It was just for the purpose of the committee being able to gather information and make sure that they have all the facts before they make their final decision. For example, could this happen, brothers, and your question is this person, and maybe several persons are involved, witnesses and so forth, and another person's name now surfaces. Don't we need to talk to that person and get the facts from them before we proceed? So really, it's to benefit you, brothers, if you have everything possible in your possession And now you can weigh that with what's been presented and make your final decision. So that's really the purpose of having an additional meeting. Going back to that 1981 Watchtower, on page 26 in paragraph 24, it says, they are not obliged to meet repeatedly with such a wrongdoer as if pleading with him or trying to beg him to repent. So way back in 1981, they really clarified that. That wasn't the purpose of additional meetings. All right, what about this? Are there grace periods for wrongdoing? All right, we're going to give you a week to stop smoking. Now we've heard it, others have done that. We don't have grace periods doing this. In fact, here's one committee reported on this matter of smoking. This is what they wrote on their S-77 form to the branch office. Once the committee was formed, we showed her the seriousness of the wrong. We gave her the opportunity to stop. Her actions of not attempting to stop included smoking in front of other witnesses during the period we gave her to stop. I can imagine what the friends are thinking. That's one experience. Here's another one. In another case, a 21-year-old sister admitted to a judicial committee that she had committed pornia on multiple occasions with multiple partners, including a disfellowship man whom she was still dating. Well, the committee wrote on the F-77 form to the branch office, here's their words, she couldn't decide whether to break off the relationship or not. She was given scriptural counsel and given a week to decide if she would end the relationship, end of quote. Well, sadly, brothers, the committee didn't disfellowship her for another 6 weeks. Why? Well, because she left with the disfellowship person, this man, on an extended road trip. But upon her returning, she informed the brothers she could not cut off her relationship. Well, what a gross allowance of mercy here for wrongdoing to continue. So again, brothers, there's no grace period. So we're looking at the time of judicial hearing, any repentance leading up to that, and any works during the meeting will determine the outcome of the case. And that's emphasized again on page 113 and paragraph 7 of your textbook. Now, what if your decision is to reprove the person? So now we have to decide, are we going to make it public or not? Well, on page 123 of your textbook, it gives direction there of what we need to do in making that decision. And it is important, brothers, how we decide on this matter. For example, what about this case involving adultery, and the innocent maid hasn't yet forgiven the person, nor has she decided what she's going to do as far as a scriptural divorce and or remarriage? Now, what if, in this situation, what if there's no announcement made about this person? So again, the person, apparently the adulterer, has been reproved. What if there was no announcement publicly that this person had been reproved by a judicial committee, and now down the road, the sister decides she's going to put him away, and a few months later she's dating, and now we hear she's engaged. Do you think the friends would be a little confused? You see, we need to think all that out, don't we, and whether or not an announcement should be made. Or what about this example of a brother who has sexually molested a child? Do you think the friends need to be aware of this danger if he's not going to be disfellowshipped? Do you think it needs to be announced by name, this person? And of course, we don't mention when his name is announced what he's done, but a few weeks later, we're going to have a scriptural talk on that, aren't we? And so the friends will be able to kind of connect it up and be on guard against for their children's sake in this matter. So you can see we need to weigh these things out very carefully. If the decision is to disfellowship, how do we inform the person? Orally, brothers. That's in italics on my outline. Orally inform the person of your decision of disfellowshipping. Why? Well, because you need to, first of all, inform them of their right to appeal. They have 7 days, don't they? And also, we need to help them to see the way back, how they can be reinstated, and that's explained to them orally. If a judicial decision is to appeal,
The field committee has the same responsibility as the original committee. On page 126 of your textbook, turn there, buddies. You notice the second paragraph? Here's the work of the appeal committee. It says the appeal committee is to ascertain whether there was a scriptural basis for the original action taken. So again, that was pages 92 through 96, right? There's a scriptural basis for the initial committee to be formed. And secondly, it says there that the individual was repentant, notice in italics, at the time of the hearing by the original judicial committee. Not afterwards. But again, they were not repentant leading up to the hearing that the committee met with them, but they made the decision of disfellowship in person. Now, some appeal committees have gotten the wrong impression of their work. Some have gone to the point that they're actually looking for the faults on the part of the original committee and finding loopholes in their reasoning, actually coming to the defense of the wrongdoer. But remember, basically, our work is twofold. Again, was there basis for forming a judicial committee, and was there a lack of repentance up to and leading during the time of the original committee's hearing? So if they find that repentance didn't take place until after the original committee made their decision, then the direction is we need to uphold the original committee's decision. All right, now moving on, brothers, to the fourth area, and that is properly or fit there, properly reporting disfellowshipping, disassociations, and reinstatements. There's been an adjustment here, hasn't there, from the branch office? I'm going to take out your S-77 form. So this is what we're using exclusively now, brothers, aren't we? The revised S-77 form. So this is how we notify the Society of Disfellowshipping, Disassociations. And the date on the form should be 11/99. 11/99. So when you get home, secretaries, and if there's any forms older than this, what should we do? We've got to destroy them, don't we? Shred them up. We also need to get rid of the old S-79 cards. Remember the 4x6 orange and beige cards? So any of those that are not used, or even if you have the even older ones, you have the 3x5 beige cards. Brothers, please destroy all of that so that we have only in our file the current S-77 with the 1199 date on the bottom. And then the only exceptions that would be is the cards. That's the S-79B beige card. You may have those in your file, and basically that has names on it, doesn't it? It has names of the fellowship ones that are still in your file, and you leave them there until when? Well, until the person dies, they're deceased, or they're reinstated. And then what does the secretary do? Well, he signs it, doesn't he? And then he sends it off to the branch office. So we would retain those older cards. If they have names of the fellowship persons on them, and process them in this way. Also, brothers, it's very important that if we're serving on the judicial committee, that we follow the instructions on the back. And that would be that when we fill this out, we should fill out the original form. All right, the original form. And then we make carbon copies, don't we? So we have a layer of three sheets here with two carbons in between, and so they are an exact replica of the original. So these are not photocopies of the original. So again, they should be carbon copies. And then notice what we do. Well, it says the original copy and one of the carbon copies we would send off to the branch office. The third carbon copy we would retain with our clients. And then notice what happened. The branch office would receive the two copies. They would stamp the copies, and then they'll return the other carbon copy back for your file. And that would be retained in your file. For what purpose? Well, when they're reinstated then, that's when we would send that one back, wouldn't we? And notify the society that they've been reinstated. Just some other things to notice here in the instructions, that again, they should be signed. by the tree committee members, and before we signed them, we want to make sure that we followed the instructions very carefully and made sure everything was filled out as described to the instructions before we actually sign our name to the document. Okay, but this is going to be very helpful to the branch office. And one of the things that's mentioned here, and that is, what about scanning this into our computers? Well, brothers, if you've done that tonight, would you take it out? In fact, the reference is the Kingdom Ministry, September 95, page 5. Kingdom Ministry 95, page 5, there it says, paragraph 4, however, congregation records for which forms have been provided should not be kept on computers, since children or other unauthorized persons could access them. All congregation records, account records, congregation publisher record cards, and so forth should be kept on forms provided by the society, and the information on these congregation forms should not be stored in a computer. In this way, confidential records of the congregation will be protected. So, again, they don't want us to scan this into our computers. All right, on to the last area, and that is imposing and lifting restrictions properly. On page 124 of your textbook, and if you notice in paragraph 4, brothers, or paragraph 3, I guess, it says, all cases of judicial reproof restrictions will be imposed. We're still hearing of committees that have reproved individuals and no restrictions. But the textbook says, every judicial course of action, there must be restrictions. When judicial reproof has been given, there are restrictions given. So what about announcing them to the congregation? When someone's been reproved, do we, after mentioning their name, do we mention their restrictions? Well, on page 100, well, actually your watchtower, the 81 watchtower, September 1st, page 27, 81 Watchtower, September 1st, page 27, paragraph 29, leaves that to the discretion of the committee. So you brothers can decide whether or not you're going to announce any restrictions. However, what about persons who have been reinstated? Well, in the Owen Book on page 149, Owen Book page 149, paragraph 3, with someone who's now been announced that they've been reinstated, we do need to mention their restrictions. We do need to mention the restrictions. All right, now when the person has been reinstated or who have been reproved, what is our intended purpose for this, that we retain them in the congregation or allow them to come back in the congregation? Well, it's the fact that we want them to be restored, don't we? And sadly, sometimes we see where individuals have been announced and been reproved, and there's no follow-up. In fact, sometimes we have friends that very humbly come to the traveling brother and say, but I'm just a little at a loss. You know, I was reproved so many months ago, and yet the brothers have never talked to me, even at the meetings. They don't even acknowledge me. And I don't know where I'm at, what I'm supposed to do. And I do very much want my privileges back in the congregation. And then sometimes we'll approach the brothers at the elders' meeting, inquire about it, and they'll say, well, it's true, we forgot. And how long has it been? 6 months. Oh, really? So again, time gets young, doesn't it? So we really do need to take this matter seriously. For example, if a person's reinstated, what do they need? Well, don't they need a Bible study? Someone can call for in cases where privileges are to be restored, we need again to monitor their progress. And who does that? Well, primarily it's the committee, isn't it, that's been working with them. So it's the committee that should be watching very carefully. And it's not the body of elders that decides when those restrictions are lifted, but it's up to the committee as they monitor their progress and communicate with the person. Now, what if one of the members of the committee moves away? Well, again, we need to be alert to that, don't we? And quickly get another brother to fill that spot so that the restoring process can continue. And what if the person moves to another congregation in the interim of their coming back and wanting their privileges restored? Well, wouldn't it be a kindness that it's on page 124 of your textbook, paragraph 7 of those mentions, paragraph 7 and 8 actually, it mentions there, wouldn't it be good if it says there that that we let the brothers know what restrictions the person's been under, and which ones have been removed, and which ones still need to be considered? In fact, it says in the textbook, this will enable the elders in their new congregation to continue to supervise the restoration of his privileges. And so now, if that would be the case, a person would move into your congregation, which should be good brothers. Well, we would need to choose then from our body two or three elders now to take on the responsibility of caring for this person. With what intent? Well, again, to help them be fully restored back into Jehovah's favor and being able to progress now in the congregation and move on to greater privileges. The textbook on page 124 says, we want very much for them to recover spiritually from their wrongdoing. So be careful, brothers, that we're not, again, faulting ourselves here in this case. Thus, they should think about what can help, could be given after a judicial reproof has been given, so the person can have a joyful and productive life again in Jehovah's service. So, brothers, back to announcements sometimes we have to make to the congregation, mentioning a person by name that they have been reproved and they have shown the fact that they're repentant. Again, what will we assure the congregation that we've made the right decision? And what will assure them that they're protected since this person isn't disfellowship? And what's going to help them to see over the next few months this person now being restored and active and possibly even being used again in the congregation? Well, it depends on what we've been talking about here this morning, and that is proper handling of judicial matters. So again, when you serve the future on judicial committees, don't draw from your past experience, but again, search for justice. Take the time, do the research, carefully review the KS textbook here in its 5A, B, and C. And by doing so, you'll be directed by God's word and the guidelines established by the governing body, which will result in what? Well, protection for your congregation and the assurance of Jehovah's blessing upon you and the brothers serving with you. Well, we've reached our break here this morning. Thank you for your attention. And we'll look forward to returning in 15 minutes as we clean up the subject matter, giving attention to means in our field, part 4.